morning I am glad to announce to you as the people of God that we will be beginning a study in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. I say I am glad to make this announcement, for the book of Romans has, for me personally, from the earliest days that I can recall as a believer, been a book of scripture I have most read, memorized, treasured, and loved. Now, I don't often get into autobiography in messages. We preach not ourselves, scripture says, but we preach the Lord Jesus. But Paul himself was not averse to speak of his own experience in his letters as an example to others. And though my journey does not parallel yours in exact ways, and I do believe if you're a believer, you also have some affinity with what I'm about to say about the book of Romans. I've not always understood this book. In fact, my principal reason for never preaching upon it before is that I had known I had not mastered it, and it had not mastered me. And I don't think it's yet mastered me, not completely, not fully, but I believe the Lord has given me some increasing insight and understanding of this book over the years. I remember my first attempt to read the book of Romans in a little pocket testament that was given to me, and I remember how frustrated I felt, feeling utterly incapable of deciphering fully its meaning. And yet as I read it, and I would go back to it again and again, I don't really understand why I did, but it always had an attraction for me. Because every time I would read through it, there would be a phrase or a statement or a verse that would just pop out and say, "This is vital. This is important. This is essential truth." To read through the book of Romans and read such expressions as, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation in those who believe." To read such expressions as, "The just shall live by faith." To read such things as, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." To read, "It's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law that shall be justified." To read that when the Gentiles have not the law, do the things of the law. It shows a work of the law in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness one with another, else accusing or else excusing them. And again, I don't say I understood and fathomed the full depths of all these things, but yet these things did come up and fasten itself upon my thoughts and my awareness that these are important statements of vital Christian truth. To read, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God." To read that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Reading such matters as, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reading that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." And we can go on and on and on with statements and expressions and verses that have full vital significance and importance to us as the people of God. And I don't know where in your understanding of these realities you are. You may be like I was in the early part of my Christian life, where these were words that were filled with importance and intrigue, and I knew that they were significant, but I didn't know necessarily what all of them meant. I hope this study in the book of Romans will give you an understanding of the vocabulary of salvation. The very words that the Bible uses that are so important and significant to understand what this great salvation of God is. What it means to be justified. What it means to be redeemed. What it means that Christ is a propitiation through faith in His blood. What it means that we were in Adam, and that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. To understand what it means that to know that within us that it is our flesh that dwells not one good thing, that when we would do good, evil is present with us. And perhaps these things are but words to you now. But I hope as we study this vital book of Holy Scripture, these will be concepts that will come to fuller understanding, be a challenge to your faith, and be a humbling influence in your life, be that which will come and wound and heal, build you up and sanctify, strengthen and renew. I remember the days when I was a soldier in the military. I was able to bring over to Europe not a whole lot of things, but one thing I did bring, I brought a commentary by John Calvin on the Book of Romans. And I remember being on an overnight shift, sitting with that book and reading and reading and reading and reading, gaining important insights and understanding in this book of Holy Scripture, in the gospel of the grace of God. And I remember when I came upon the series of sermons that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached Friday nights at Westminster Chapel in England, and was published in a book. And the wonderful thing about Lloyd-Jones' sermons, if you've never read them before, they don't try to edit them so that it sounds like something that got written. It's a sermon. And it was taken down longhand by people or else transcribed from recordings that were made. And what you're getting basically in the volumes of Lloyd-Jones' sermons are the things that he preached to his people. I tell you, even the reading of them are powerful. Even the reading of them is filled with joyful, powerful expositions. I don't profess that I agree with all of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' conclusions about some of the details of this letter. In fact, I declare I do not, in some measure, believe everything he believed that this book spoke of. But yet, it still is a powerful exposition of the Word of God. I remember being in seminary, and I was made to read, it was assigned reading, John Murray's commentary on the book of Romans. And it's a wonderful thing when something that they require you to do for credit at school can be translated into something that's a joy and a delight to your soul. I remember again the days of wonderfully rich rewards that were spent in reading the masterful exposition of Paul's thoughts and one of the premier theologians of the 20th century, John Murray, in his commentary that's still published today. 20 years of ministry, and I'd never felt Romans I was ready to tackle. 20 years of ministry, I've often referred to the book of Romans, often turned you to many of the passages, often preached upon individual verses. But though it's still with a sense of trepidation and fear, still with a sense that this is a writing far beyond my ability to fully explain, knowing the weakness of my own understanding and the profundity of Paul's thought in this letter, I still believe the time is come for a series of studies in the book of Romans. I want to introduce the book to you this morning. And I want to introduce it to you by saying something to you about the importance of this book. Saying something to you about the intention of this book in its writing. And then saying something to you about the instruction that we receive through studying the book of Romans. First of all, I want to say something to you about the importance of this letter. Now, the importance of this letter can be seen in a number of ways. It can be seen in the things that people have said about this letter, or it can be seen in the way in which God has used this letter in the history of the Christian church. You know how it's been used by God? Even sometimes, even fragments of the book, little statements of the book. I said to you, when I would read it, sometimes I would despair of ever understanding it, and then I'd come upon a statement that would just hit me between the eyeballs, and I saw that this was an important writing, an important letter of the New Testament. Imagine what St. Augustine felt when he was heard a group of children playing. He was not a Christian at the time. He was amongst the Manichaeans. They were not Christians. They denied the God of the Bible. And yet he was a man who was being prayed much for by his mother Monica. And at one point he heard what he thought were children. And they was playing a game. And in the game that they were playing, there was something that they were saying. It was hearing it said, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And Augustine took up a copy of the book of Romans that was there, and he began to read. He began to read until he came upon the statements that we find in Romans chapter 12, or chapter 13, where it says that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. "Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And that very word came as arrows of conviction to the soul of that Manichaean heretic and brought him to the faith of the gospel, brought him to do what this passage says we are to do, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. perhaps have heard of the way in which the book of Romans was used so mightily in the life of the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, struggling with the reality of his own sins, struggling with the reality that his own heart was not for God but against God. He didn't love God. He felt within his own soul an aversion to the things of God, that God was a harsh taskmaster. And yet it was in the study of the book of Romans that he came upon the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." Not by endeavoring to gain the favor of God through a process of performance, put upon the treadmill of his own works righteousness. But the just shall live by faith. It was faith in a merciful God, in a God who makes provision for sinners in the person of his Son. And Martin Luther came out of the darkness of the Church of Rome, came out of the darkness of a works righteousness religion, and came into the bliss, into the wonder, into the glory of the gospel of the living God, of salvation by a God of wondrous, mighty, saving provision in his Son, Jesus Christ. He came from being a hater of a God, the harsh taskmaster, into the service and love and worship and proclamation of the God of Scripture, the God of loving kindness and tender mercy, who in the gospel of his Son saves his people from their sins. Perhaps you've read the biography of the journals of John Wesley, great preacher of the period of the Great Awakening, or the Evangelical Revival, as they called it in England, and since Wesley's sphere of influence was not America, where it was called the Great Awakening, but it was England, where it was called the Evangelical Revival, I suppose we should refer to Wesley's conversion as that of the conversion of the leader of the English Evangelical Revival. And it was in the hearing of the reading of Luther's preface to the book of Romans that John Wesley felt what he described as being that warming of his heart. That warming of his heart. He was a man who had made his voyage over the Atlantic in the midst of a storm where he was to go and preach to the Indians. And in the midst of that storm, he's trembling with fear for his own life. And he sees a group of Moravian missionaries in the midst of that very same storm with their hearts at rest in God, singing praises and worshiping the living God. And Wesley is filled with simply dread at the thought of death, at the thought of judgment. He made the statement, "I'm going to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" And it was in that Aldersgate experience where the preface of Luther's commentary to Romans is being read that he felt that strange warming of his heart that brought him to leave off trusting again his works righteousness, his performance religion, and to come to rest in Christ. In every great revival that God has brought in church history, it's even been through the preaching and understanding of the great truths of the book of Romans, or the study of the book of Romans, that revival has come to pass. It was one of the great commentaries of the book of Romans, written by a man by the name of Robert Haldane, and still published to this day. And you know how Haldane came to write his commentary on Romans? He became a teacher of theology in Geneva, Switzerland. He had a group of young people that came to him weekly to study the book of Romans. And it was in the study of the book of Romans, together with these young theological students, that God raised up a generation of great preachers that brought a great revival in the French-speaking world, not only in Geneva, Switzerland, but into France itself. And it was through the study of Romans that eventually led to Haldane writing his understanding of Romans into a commentary. Again, it's warm and it's fresh and it's reviving to the heart and the soul. I say where God has brought great movements of his Spirit and great works of revival, it's always been, at least when there have been genuine revivals, either through the teaching of Romans and the preaching of the gospel that Paul unveils in the book of Romans, or it soon leads to a great love and study for this very, very, very book of Holy Scripture. We not only can see the importance of the book of Romans in terms of what God used it to do in the conversion of Augustine and the instruction of Luther and the work of the Great Reformation and the life of Wesley and all these different periods of revival in the church. We also can see the importance of the book of Romans when we just simply look at what it is. What is it that God has given us in this letter to the church at Rome? Well, first of all, we could say that we have Paul's longest letter here. It's the longest letter in all of Paul's writings. It's over 7,000 words. and his 7,000 words that lead us to an understanding of the great truths of salvation. That's Paul's concern. His concern is to lay out in the book of Romans in a rather systematic way something of the message of the gospel that he preached. He said, "So as much as is in me as possible, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation in those that believe." And he launches off to speak of the gospel, to unveil the gospel that he preached. In a very real sense, sometimes when you're reading the book of Romans, you feel as though you're in the orbit not only of strict proclamation of the gospel, but Paul seems to be anticipating all manner of objections. And he will say, "You will say to me then, how will God judge the world? You will say to me then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He seems to be taking up objections. And in a real sense, I think what we have here is something of a transcript of not only the things that Paul preached just in general, but particularly the things he preached when people would argue against him, perhaps in the synagogues. And he was bringing up these objections, and he's bringing up these arguments, he's bringing up these misunderstandings in order to set the record clear, in order to set the record straight. Here is where the truth is. This is where the truth lies. And all the objections notwithstanding, this is the very truth of the gospel of the living God. I want to read to you a statement that Luther made at the preface of his commentary to Romans. He says, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while. Not only, listen to this now, memorize it word for word." Now, I'm not going to make that a law, but that's what Luther's counsel, to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. There are many people that say, "Look, I've heard that before. I don't need to hear about that again. I know that. I've heard those verses. I've heard that preached. I've read a book or two on the book of Romans. I don't need any more." Luther says the more you're acquainted with the teaching of Romans, the more you're involved with it, reading it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, the more you deal with it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Wouldn't it be a wonderful experience if you say, "Pastor, you should have gone on. We need to hear more. We want to hear more. This is so good, so valuable, so vitally important to our spiritual well-being." Indeed, as we study it, we want to study it more. As we study it and drink in deeply the teaching from this word of Scripture, the better, truly, it comes to taste. Indeed, this is the magnum opus, the great work of Paul's writings. And may God be pleased to help us to understand its meaning, its teaching, its significance, and its value, to prove it experimentally, experientially, in our own lives as his people. Now, having said something to you about the importance of this letter, importance in terms of the way it was used by God throughout church history, importance in terms of what it is in itself, I want to say something to you about the intent of the letter. That is the intention of the writer. Lots of times it's good when we come to the writings of the New Testament or the Scriptures and we see the writer tell us why he's writing. Remember John, at the end of his gospel, tells us that, "I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you would have life in his name." He tells us, I shouldn't say up front, this is at the end of the book. He tells us at the end of the book why he wrote the book. Remember how Paul tells Timothy, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church, which is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Sometimes we have in Scripture a clear expression of the writer's intention when he sets pen to paper or quill to papyrus in order to write the things that were written. We don't have such a statement in the letter to the Romans. No express statement of his reasons for writing. Yet I believe Paul tells us enough that we can discern what his intention is. Now, I say that haltingly and hesitatingly because I went through a book recently that had, I believe, some 12 reasons that people advance as to why Paul wrote this letter. And all 12 are different. People have all kinds of reasons they think Paul wrote this letter, and none are two are the same. 12 different, distinct reasons that Leon Morris, the commentator, set out as to why people think this letter was written. But I rather agree with Morris's own conclusion that there is enough evidence in the scriptures itself that we don't really need to be speculating a whole lot. We're told that Paul desired to come to Rome. It was a desire to come to Rome that he hoped in soon time to realize. He says in the words of verse 8, look at chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, for God is my witness, whom I served with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He says, that's my desire. I have this earnest desire, this hope and expectation that I make the object of ceaseless prayers, that God would enable me to find a way in his will to come to you. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. I often planned to come to you. It was in his travel itinerary. He made plans. Maybe even book passage. Maybe even he made some concrete time that he had to go to Rome. He had planned. He made plans to come to them. But he says he was hindered until now. Now, we don't know what hindered him. It may have been some direct revelation he'd received from God. That sometimes was in the travel plans of Paul in the book of Acts, when he tried to go up north into Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered him not. He wanted to go south to Asia Minor, and the Spirit of Jesus put a halt on him. He couldn't go. He was hindered from doing this. That may be the way he was hindered, or it could have been just in the providence of God. Other things came up and made his fulfillment of his intent, his plans, to be fulfilled. He says, I've longed to come to you. I've wanted to come to you. I pray that I may come to you. I planned often. I don't want you to be unaware of this, but I was hindered until now. So it's his desire to come to Rome. And we're told in chapter 15 that his desire to come to Rome not only was to see them, to share with them, to be blessed by them, to have blessing imparted to them through his ministry to them, but also he had another reason that he wanted to come to Rome. Chapter 15 and verse 22. He says, for this reason I've been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. We've told him in the previous context that it was his aim not to preach the gospel where Jesus Christ had already been named, and in the places that he had ministered in the East, there already was a pretty full bringing of the gospel to much of that region. Paul himself had been the missionary church planter in most of those major cities. He'd already been to those places, and it was a desire to go where the gospel was not yet being preached, where Jesus Christ was not yet being proclaimed. Now, he was proclaimed in Rome. The Roman church had had a long history. Probably it was the proselytes that came to Jerusalem at the time of the day of Pentecost who heard Peter's preaching. We know that they were there, and that if they were saved, or were some saved, they went back to Rome, and perhaps they were the nucleus that formed that church that existed. We know there are a lot of Greeks that were there in chapter 16. A lot of them are named. Maybe there were people from who had relocated to Rome. But there was a church that was there. There was proclamation of the gospel that continued to go on there. He says, your faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. The apostle still wanted to go and visit Rome. He wanted to be in that great city. And he wanted to be amongst this faithful church. But he had greater plans, a greater vision. And that was to go beyond Rome to the Iberian Peninsula. That's that peninsula that today you look on the map and you see Spain and Portugal. That's where he wanted to go. Ultimately, he wanted to go to Spain and preach the gospel there, where it had not been preached, where there was not a vibrant church already planted, where there was not a witness of the gospel still there. And he says, I desire not only to journey to Spain after I come and enjoy your company for a while, but I hope also to be helped on my way there by you. I'm looking for your support for me. When I come to visit you, this thriving, witnessing church, I want to be in your midst not only to share with you, to bless you, to be blessed by you, to enjoy your company for a while, but I have this further goal, to go to Spain, and to get there, you got to help me. Folks, I get mail all the time, in which some person who I never heard of before has a burden to go somewhere to do something for the Lord. And they want to come here and preach and gain our support. And they know before we'll ever support them, we have to know their teaching. We have to know, are we in agreement with you or not? And that's called a missionary letter. I get those missionary letters all the time. And lots of times from people I don't know. Sometimes from people we do know. In circles that we do support. And we would long to be able to be in a position as a local church to be able to support the work of missionary candidates, or the work of missionaries who have a calling from God and equipment to, in terms of gift and grace by God, to go and bring the gospel. We want to be able to support multitudes of Rajabellas. Sad to say, our church, in terms of its size and its resources, has not been so blessed to be in a position to be doing that. But folks, before we begin to fork out money to this missionary, to that missionary, to the next missionary, ought we not to know what that missionary teaches? Are we not to know what that missionary believes? Are we not to know that we are in sympathy with him? He is in sympathy with us. And as we support him and send him forth, he's not going to be preaching another gospel, but the very gospel that's been authorized to be proclaimed? Paul says, I'm writing you a missionary letter. I want your support. Now we might say, well, they ought to support him just because he was who he is. He's the Apostle Paul. We also need to remember that Paul was not everywhere popular in his own time and generation. Remember all those people that used to follow him wherever he went, looking to undermine his work? He preaches in the churches of Galatia, and he leaves, and the new group of people teaching you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, they come in, and he has to write a letter to them and say, I so marvel you're so quickly removing from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul had his enemies. They said he wasn't a real apostle. He was called out of due time. Paul asserts his apostolic authority and his apostolic identity. But he also wants the Romans to know, I have the apostolic message. I'm preaching the apostolic message. I say to you that the intention of the letter, as Paul writes it, is to set before the Roman believers the gospel that he proclaims, so that they might not only be blessed by what he explains to them and opens up to them, but also that he might have their approval, their support, as he comes to them as a teacher and a preacher in their midst, and as he is supported by them to go beyond Rome to Spain and preach the gospel there. And so this is not only a letter that sets out the gospel in some systematic way, but it sets it out in a way that had the intention of gaining missionary support for the very message that Paul tells the Romans he preaches. Well, let's then, in conclusion, say something about the instruction that this letter provides. Again, Paul's concern is to preach the gospel, but what's the gospel? Well, we know the word gospel means good news, but what is this good news? What is it about? Well, the theme of the book of Romans is about the righteousness of God. Turn you again to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul says in verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But how is this gospel so powerful? In what way is it God's power for salvation? Well, it's for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what makes the gospel so wonderful. That's what makes the gospel so important. That's what makes the gospel so powerful. Here and here alone, the way of righteousness is made known. It's in the gospel alone that the righteousness of God is revealed. Again, it's not something we know by looking at the stars. It's not something that we know by looking at a beautiful brook babbling in its way or bubbling in its way. I don't know what it does. The brooks babble or bubble. I think both. Anyway, it's not what we see in nature or in general revelation. It's that which is revealed in the gospel. Here alone we know how we can receive righteousness from God, how we can be righteous before God. It's a theme of righteousness revealed in the gospel that what is what we are instructed in this book of the Romans. Paul begins, interestingly enough, by telling us what's in the gospel without talking about divine love. Isn't that interesting? We would think if he's going to talk about the gospel, he must begin with, "For God so loved the world." But Paul says, if you really want to know about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, the first thing you need to know is not God's love. You need to know God's wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. He wants people to see, in the first three chapters of this letter, the universal need for this righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. For there is none righteous, no, not one. The conclusion of the first 3.5 chapters. Why do you need the gospel? Why do you need this message in which the righteousness of God is revealed? Simple fact, you don't have righteousness. I don't have righteousness. No one has righteousness in and of himself. There's nothing you have done, ever can do, that can make you righteous in the sight of God. You are a sinner, fallen in Adam. You fall short of the glory of God. Every day you live and breathe and walk upon God's earth. One thing is confirmed about you and me. We are sinners by nature and by practice. How can we be made right with God when God is a holy God, when God is a righteous God? It's only in the gospel that we learn the way of righteousness. There's a universal need for this righteousness of God. The first 3.5 chapters tells us of it. But that's not all. That's not all. Paul not only is concerned to tell us about the universal need for this righteousness of God, he's also concerned to show us its glorious provision in the cross of Jesus Christ. Apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ upon all who believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. There's a glorious provision made for sinners in the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who has made propitiation for our sins. It's in the cross of Christ, through faith in His blood, that we come to possess righteousness. God's provided what we universally need, what all men everywhere need. You don't just go and tell them you need it, but you can't get it. You need it, but you can't get it. Doesn't that kind of grind your socks when you need something, you go to the store and they don't have any there? Made a trip to get this very thing. It's not there. Provision's not there. Got to put it on back order. Wait 2 weeks. Oh, brethren, what a wonderful thing. We have a need for the gospel. And the preacher doesn't have to come and say, out of stock, got to wait 2 weeks. Got to wait for next lifetime. You can't have it. It's provided. The feast is prepared. Everything's been done. Come in and partake of the provision of grace. With this gospel, this righteousness that's revealed in it, universally needed, gloriously provided for, is something that has gracious benefits and results. Gracious benefits and results. And Paul begins to speak in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 of the glorious benefits, the wonderful benefits, the gracious results that the righteousness of God brings. Being justified by faith, what do we have? You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The warfare is over. You have peace with God. You have access to His presence in this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have the benefit of acceptance, of favor, of access, of glory, of hope, of life, the life to come. We don't stand in dread of death and of judgment. No longer the spirit of bondage, the spirit of adoption we've received. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What benefits? Full and glorious provisions, wonderful results it brings to the heart and soul and life of the people of God. We don't live in sin and under its dominion. We live under the power of a new creation. Paul expounds it. He explains it. He explores it. He opens it up to us in chapters 5 through 8. And then he wants to tell us about the righteousness of God and how it respects unbelieving Israel. That was a real problem in the early church. Hey, this righteousness of God first came to the Jews. And the Jews remained firm in their opposition to it. Well, chapters 9, 10, and 11 explore the unbelief of the Jews. Why didn't Israel believe? Why didn't they come to faith? Is the gospel made of none effect? Is this message of the righteousness of God made of none effect because of Jewish unbelief? Those to whom the promises came, the adoption pertained, the covenants were given, they turned their backs upon the provision of God in Christ? Well, Paul explains Jewish unbelief in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Makes us understand how the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel pertains to the unbelief of the Jews. And then in chapter 12 through chapters 14 and 15, really to the end of the book, his concern is the practical results, or the practical godliness that the righteousness of God brings. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, it's by the mercies of God, he says, present your bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto him. It's by the mercies of God revealed in the gospel we present ourselves to Christ. We present ourselves to God. We don't belong to ourselves. We're not our own. We've been purchased with a price. We're to glorify God in our bodies. And Paul then explains in verse after verse how life of consecrated living, life of presented living, living sacrifices, our members presented unto God, how that life is to be lived. Practical godliness is the themes of chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. Brethren, this is wondrous instruction. Complete and comprehensive instruction of the universal need we have of the righteousness of God, His glorious provision, the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, His gracious results in terms of the benefits it confers, its relationship to unbelieving Israel, its effects of practical godliness of life. Won't you join with me in prayer as we come to the studies of the book of Romans week after week? This instruction this book offers will be instruction that we will receive, instruction that we will profit from, instruction that will be written upon the fleshy tables of our hearts, that God will feed us week by week in our studies of this blessed book. I plead with you to pray for me. Pray that God would give me understanding of the book, the ability to bring its message to you in a way that will be helpful, in a way that will be ministering to your needs as God's people, feeding you from the Scriptures, in a way that will apply its message to the practical issues of faith and of life in our midst. Well, let's go before His presence and make that our prayer, that the importance, intent, and instruction of this letter will bring important teaching, instruction to us. The intent of the letter would be understood and its instruction would be imparted through our studies in this wonderful book of Holy Scripture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the truths of the Word of God in all of its fullness and breadth. But Lord, we know there are certain portions of the Word that in a special way are filled with important truths. We thank you for this letter that you did inspire your servant Paul to write. We're thankful for the great ways you've used it in past days. And Father, we pray you'd use it in each of our lives, even as we study it here in this assembly. That you would bring reviving to our own spirits. That you would bring renewal to our own lives. That you would bring a fresh richness of understanding and of the Christian faith and of life before you, lived under your eye and before you, that you'd bring that instruction to our souls with clarity and with power. And our Father, we do pray that you would be glorified in the lives of your people as this message imparted to our souls is that which we can clearly, intelligently, and gladly bring to a lost and needy world. Lord, the world needs this gospel. The world needs your righteousness. They're unaware of it. They could care less about it. And yet, Father, in the depths of their heart, they know that all is not well with their souls. All is not right with them in this world. we pray we would be able to explain to them what your word tells us of the reality of an historic fall and of the reality of an historic intrusion into this world of the Son of God, our Savior, the great Redeemer of sinners, that Christ Jesus would be preached to them and offered to them as their only hope of righteousness. We ask you, Father, to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your word and encourage us even to begin ourselves to do what Luther told us to do, is to be conversant with this book, to interact with it, not sporadically, not just every now and again, but to make it truly a point of conscious study and of meditation, even of memorization. We ask you to hear our prayers, and we ask you to bless us, Lord, and bless the weeks to come of rich and fruitful studies in the word of your truth, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.